There's an issue I want to bring up with you all. I don't ever want to be about the issues. It's not what I'm about. It's not what I want to be about. I want to be about Christ, his gospel, as we talked about his, as we sang about his redemptive plan. But when the Bible speaks to issues, we must as well. And I'll explain further as we go, but I ask you to stand, if you would, in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that is the very truth itself. And your Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. And we're to be people of the truth. Lord, I ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts. Prepare our hearts for your word. May your spirit apply it to each of us specifically, as only you can. And Lord, may the things we hear be mixed with faith, if need be, repentance. And Lord, I pray most of all for myself, for our elders, for each one of us, that we would be strong and courageous in Christ. Bless us, Lord. Bless our children. Teach them in their classroom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So God tells Ezekiel, you're a watchman. I've made you a watchman. Ezekiel's a prophet to the exiles. He was deported to Babylon. In exile to Babylon, and God called him to speak to the people, even in their exile. In chapter 1, in verse 4, he sees a whirlwind coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And it says brightness is all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. This amazing vision he sees. And he says, also from it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. I'm just going to read the description a little bit to you. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces with wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Very similar to the four living creatures in the throne room of heaven in the book of Revelation. But here, each one is depicted as having four faces. There, those creatures each individual one had one face. So he goes on, thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. Imagine being out there by a river and seeing a vision like this coming. And the four living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Strange imagery. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Again, we see something similar in Revelation. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. These aren't alien spacecraft. Ezekiel, in chapter 10, verse 20, Ezekiel tells us what they were. They were cherubim, heavenly beings. They're bringing God's portable chariot. And then he says in verse 22, the likeness, think about the firmament, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal. It could even be red ice. It stretched out over their heads, and when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And then he says, a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Strange imagery. There's this firmament you can see through in this vision over the heads of these cherubim, these heavenly beings. In Genesis chapter 1, the same word is used. God created a firmament, an expanse, and he called the firmament heaven. Sometimes it's referring to the sky. And then in Revelation chapter 4, the vision of the heavenly throne room, there's a sea of glass like crystal, a clear. In Ezekiel 1, in Ezekiel's vision, this firmament is the ceiling. And in Revelation 4, it's the floor. And there's heaven and there's earth. And you read in heaven, there's this glorious scene of worship going on. There's peace, tranquility, adoration of God. Below, all kinds of, we would think, chaos going on, except we know God is sovereign over it and his providential plans being working. It is working. Below that, there's all kinds of stuff going on that's not good. And there's combat and there's warfare and there's angelic forces at war with Satan's forces. Read about it in Daniel the prophet. And here we have these angelic beings coming and they're bearing the portable throne, the portable chariot of God himself. Remember, Exodus 12 talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. There's this glorious scene going on in heaven. Theologians used to call this the church triumphant. Christians in heaven, around the throne of God, their battle is over, their war is over. Their reward is there partially, later on to be consummated. Their works follow them. No more warfare for them. We, on the other hand, are what the old theologians called the church militant. We're in a war. And the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not carnal. We don't take out guns and start shooting people. It may involve that, of course, soldiers, police officers or something, but no, they're spiritual, and there's a spiritual battle. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness in heavenly places. And God has kept us here, and we're in this. And Ezekiel is here, and he sees this vision, these cherubim bringing the portable throne of Almighty God, right there into Babylon, right there to the captives. Psalm 18:10, speaking of God, says, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. And then he has a vision, a theophany of God himself. And above the firmament, well, I can't say that word at all this morning. Above the firmament, I'll say expanse, it's easier. Above the expanse over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it, within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Very similar to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, in the vision of God. He said, well, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm disintegrated. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Or like Peter, you would think, Peter says, you know, we've been fishing all night, ain't caught anything. And Jesus says, well, throw your net over here. And Peter says, you know, I'm an expert fisherman, you're a carpenter. He didn't say that, probably thought it. So he throws a net, and it's and there's this miraculous catch of fish. What does Peter say? Oh, wow, a wonderful miracle of God. No, he tells Jesus, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I've just come in contact with the living God, and I'm undone before him. And Ezekiel is on his face before God. And in chapter 2, he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The exile isn't even changing things. They're an impotent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. You say what I tell you to say, Ezekiel. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And he says, you do not be afraid of them, son of man. And he tells them, you're going to suffer. You're going to pay, but you do not be afraid of them. And then in chapter 3, he says, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. But then in verse 14, the Spirit lifted me away and took me away. And I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And I came to the captives at Tel Aviv, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them for 7 days. Ezekiel ate this scroll, and it was sweet. But then he went in bitterness to bring his message to the people. John in the Revelation had a similar experience. He ate the scroll, and it was sweet like honey. And then it brought bitterness when he ate it. His stomach was made bitter. So it is for you and I. The word of God, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was for me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Job said, I treasure his words more than my necessary food. We're to desire the pure milk of the word that we may grow thereby. His words are sweeter than a honey from a honeycomb, and yet there's bitterness, because the same sweet word of God from the precious God of that word tells us judgment is coming. We have loved ones who aren't saved. We have friends. We have neighbors, coworkers, family members who aren't Christians. There's a bitterness to that. Paul says, I have unceasing sorrow in my heart. Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice, but he also says the same thing. I have unceasing sorrow in my heart. Jesus says, my joy, he's leaving us with his joy, that his joy might be in us and his, and our joy might be full, but he also was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 tells us, acquainted with grief. There's a sweetness and a bitterness to it. We need the sweetness to sustain us, or we couldn't bear to think of the bitterness. We already can't bear to think of it at times. You have to put that back on God's shoulders. So, Lord, help me to be faithful to what you want me to do. That brings us to our passage this morning. When God says, you're a watchman. I'm making you a watchman. Watchmen stood guard in the tower and looked for who's coming. And if enemies are coming, you warn the people of danger. And he says, look, if you're not faithful to warn them, they're going to die in their sin, but I'm going to require it at your hand. And if you are faithful and they don't listen to you, that's on them. You've delivered your soul. Your business is to teach the message, to share the message that I give you, to share my word, and the results are up to me. And it's between me and that person. Your business, Ezekiel, is to tell them the truth, to warn them. Now, I'm a pastor. There are no prophets now, contrary to what some people on Christian television think there are prophets and apostles. No, there are no prophets and apostles now. And pastors aren't prophets. We don't have direct messages from God. But there's a prophetic element involved insofar as anybody is bringing forth the word of God. When you faithfully and accurately proclaim the word of God, his word won't return void. That's why we're told to test all things, hold fast that which is good. The best teachers, there's no doubt, a mixture of truth and error involved there, and you have to test all things. But to the extent that what they convey is the truth of God, the Spirit of God is working through that. And in that sense, there's a prophetic element. No new revelation. The Spirit of God can put it on your heart, lead you in your studies, guide you to messages he wants you to speak. And your business is to faithfully and accurately proclaim what the Word of God is saying and to bring it to bear on situations. So the one common denominator, both are watchmen and both are ministering the Word of God, and then both are called to warn people of danger. The apostles validate this in the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17, you're not going to have a positive response from everybody. He says, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You bring the word of God. It's the aroma of death or life, depending on the state of the heart that it's being brought to. Paul says, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He says, who's sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. No one is sufficient for these things. And so he tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:5-6, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's what he means by the letter here. God slays us with the law, and the Spirit regenerates us. But our sufficiency is from God. No one's sufficient to be a steward of God's word. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's our business. And our business is to be faithful overseers, watching out for the church. In Hebrews 13:17, elders speaking of them, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. You have to give an account for how you functioned as a pastor. And God's given us a big book to minister. In Acts 20:27, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Certainly, all the doctrines of the Christian faith come to bear at different times in our lives, in different situations, where we're at in our relation to God, and so on and so forth, things going on in our lives. But there is a whole counsel of God, and ultimately, it's the entire Bible. And the best way to be about the business of conveying the whole counsel of God is to go through the books of the Bible, but then also to bring it to bear on certain situations as needs arise. Say, okay, what's he getting at? So kind of a long introduction, but I wanted to just sort of hopefully like set forth the gravity involved when you're ministering the word of God. And by the way, we'll talk about this, but that's all of us. There's a greater judgment that comes upon teachers of the word of God who aren't faithful, but all Christians are stewards of this gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels and these bodies of ours, these jars of clay. Well, a recent bill was passed in Canada. It's Bill C-4, a fitting name of a bill if you think of C-4 explosives, right? Plastic explosives, but it passed unanimously. They tried to get a similar law through, it's Canada, not America, but last summer, and it didn't go through. They ran it through around the 8th, I think it was, unanimously. And it's it has a proposed criminal code. There's a code that there are things that are going to be offenses that are going to be criminal now. With prison punishment hanging in the balance, relating to what's called conversion therapy. It says a proposed legislation would define conversion therapy as any practice, service, or treatment designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, gender identity to cisgender. That's just your own gender. You understand in the, I'm probably not saying anything you don't already know. You've been inundated with it. But in LGBTQ theory, you basically separate sex and gender. Sex is the physical body you're born with. Gender is how you feel. And if you have dysphoria, and there's not, it's non-binary. There's not just two sexes. There's just a spectrum, virtually unlimited spectrum, and you may see yourself somewhere else on those. And people may feel the need to have surgery and take hormones and alter their physical body to line up with what they're saying. I feel strongly I am on the inside. And cisgender is your own gender. And so they define it in this, and you can see it's a vague definition, and it seems to be intended that way. Designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, gender identity to cisgender, or gender expression to match the sex assigned at birth, or designed to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, or gender expression that does not match the sex assigned at birth, or to repress non-cisgender gender identity. But it goes on and it says, the bill would discourage and denounce harmful practices and treatments that are based on myths and stereotypes about LGBTQ people. Two people. These include, listen to this, and I underline this part, myths and stereotypes that the sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression of LGBTQ2 people are undesirable conditions that can or should be changed. It just said, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the apostles, the Word of God, it's myths and stereotypes. So you can say what you want. It's a whole other thing to demonstrate that. The Bible is demonstrably the Word of God if people take the time to look at the evidences. So you can call it myths and stereotypes, but you've just set yourself up against the living God is all you've done. And then it goes on to say, because the prohibition on causing another person to undergo conversion therapy may affect the ability of individuals to engage in practices that have a connection with their own sincerely held religious beliefs, it has the potential to engage the freedom of religion. So basically, if I'm understanding it right, yeah, well, there's freedom of religion, but this trumps that. You want to get yourself in what we call conversion therapy, you want to be involved in that, your religious liberty ends. Now we're talking about jail time. The bill proposes to create four new offenses that would prohibit, number one, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, a hybrid offense with a maximum penalty of 5 years imprisonment on indictment, removing a minor from Canada to undergo conversion therapy, a hybrid offense with a maximum penalty of 5 years imprisonment on indictment, profiting from conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. I won't read all this. I'll just, here's another one, though, that says these proposed new offenses would not criminalize interventions that assist a person in exploring or developing their personal identity. Well, that sounds good. It would not criminalize interventions that assist a person in exploring or developing their personal identity. And then it says this, provided that they are not based on the assumption that a particular sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression is preferable to others. You can't say one is preferable to another. And so on. And it talks about causing somebody. So there's this vague language. And so there's a lot of Christians saying, let's wait and see how this plays out. Well, causing makes me think of coercion. I'm not aware of any ministries that are trying to coerce or force people to do stuff like this. I was listening to an interview of Dr. Joe Boot of the Ezra Institute in Canada. It's a Christian think tank. To say, how does this work itself out? You're a pastor in Canada. He says, well, let me give you a couple of examples. Say somebody in your church starts coming to church and they become a Christian, they get saved. And they come to the pastor and they say, I'm a Christian now, but I'm struggling with homosexual desires. I need some help. I feel like I'm a woman and stuck in a man's body. I'm a Christian now, but I'm struggling with these desires. You can't do anything to help them. You can't take them to the scriptures and try to help them with put on, put offs and restructuring your life and so on and so forth. It's criminal to do so. He said, and then they said, you can't transport children. So if you're a Christian parents and you have children who are showing, these things are showing up in their lives and you're worried about them and you know you can't do anything here, you take them to America, to some pastor in America or some Christian counselor to help them. Now you've committed a criminal act as their parents. He says, that's the kind of thing we're looking at. James White was interviewing him. He says, what do you do now? He says, the only thing we can do, we have to stand on the word of God and see what happens after that. And because of that, and pastors across Canada have chosen the 16th of January to preach on God's biblical plan for marriage. And now a bunch of pastors in America want to stand in solidarity with them to support them. And they said, we're taking the 16th of January to speak about biblical marriage. I don't normally like to get onto bandwagons, and I don't normally like to have somebody pressure me to teach something. And this is something Trisha and I prayed about. I want to make sure I'm not doing something like that. And I was thinking about it. I was like, no, you know, this, our society is inundated with this stuff. I mean, we know a young girl that's had her breasts removed and is thinking she's changing herself or becoming a man and is proposed to another girl. It's a problem all over our society, and it's quite appropriate to speak about these things today. And I thought it would be good to clarify what it means to us. This is Canada. We're heading in that direction, a lot of us. There's no way right now that you would get a unanimous vote for something like this. Thank God we have people in our government that still stand against those things. But who knows what the future holds? What could this hold for us in the future? I don't know the future. But I thought instead of talking specifically about, because we talk about God's plan for marriage all the time. I mean, our church has a statement on biblical marriage, and we went over that last summer, and I regularly address it. I thought it would be better to go further in and look at what's even more fundamental. That's the way I went to Ezekiel 3. The more fundamental thing is even is the issue isn't homosexual marriage. It's not even abortion. It's not all the evils in our society. The issue is Christ, his gospel, his glory, but fundamentally it's that we must be faithful stewards of the word of God and obey God rather than men. Paul says you need to be ready in season, out of season. Whether it's popular, whether it's not popular, sometimes it may not be popular to anybody, but your business is to discharge the duty God's given you to endeavor to be faithful. And that means expounding the word of God, whatever it's talking about. And I thought I wanted to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll just kind of run through that. And it's sort of a really an example of the kind of thing that we're talking about. What do you say as a pastor if somebody says, I'm struggling with homosexual desires, and the government says you're not allowed to help them out of that? You can help them further into that. There's no laws against that. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he's given an example. Oh, not an example, but an example of pastoral ministry. And the context is these Christians are suing each other in court. And Paul says, what's wrong with you people? You can't find enough wisdom in your own congregation to settle your spats. You're taking each other to court. Unbelievers are seeing this. Don't you know that the saints are going to judge angels one day? Can't you handle your little problems? He says, it's better to be wronged. In verse 8, he says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. He says, look, it's better to be wronged. If the guy does you wrong, it's better to be wronged than take him to court. But he says, it's not at all saying no big deal that your brother burned you. It's saying, no, you guys shouldn't be burning each other. But there's a far greater court involved. There's a far greater one you're going to stand before and give accounting for these kinds of things. And in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of our God. So what do you do with a passage like that? Paul says, look, there are certain people who you're living a certain way. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, I thought Jesus said the work of God. Didn't you just say last week the work of God is this? Believe in him whom he sent? I believe in him. No, what's Paul saying? If you truly believe in him, it's going to cause a change in your life. And you're going to do what he says, and you're not going to be continuing a lifestyle of rebellion against him. We're all capable of committing these sins. Christians can commit any of these sins, but a Christian cannot continue an unrepentant, habitual practice of these things because the Spirit of God's in them. He doesn't let you continue in these things. You're changed. You're not going to want to continue in them. And then as you're going through the passage, what's he saying? There's a lot of things that would keep you out of heaven. He says, fornicators, those who live in fornication will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's fornication? This word, it refers to all sexual immorality and particular reference to unmarried people. If you're unmarried, you can't be having sexual relations with anybody. You'll be committing fornication, and you have to repent of it if you're doing it. Idolaters, pagan worship, really idolatry, any god that comes before God. Adulterers, this is sexual immorality with one or more partners involved is married. If you're having sex with anybody but your spouse, you're an adulterer. Christians can commit adultery. David committed adultery. He was forgiven. He repented. But you can't continue in these sins and go to heaven. Pastors have to tell people that. You can't live a life of open rebellion and you die and the preacher says at the funeral, well, Jesus was his savior but not his Lord. At least he's in heaven now. He just doesn't have rewards. No, Paul's saying, no, you don't go to heaven if you're living in rebellion against God, in sin against God. Christians struggle with sin, but it's not their unrepentant practice. And then he says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And I'm not going to get as graphic as the Bible gets. But the first word, homosexuals, this is the passive homosexual partners, the words malakos, the catamites, a submissive partner in a homosexual relationship. It's the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. And then sodomites is the active partner in a homosexual relationship. This is the word of God. Somebody forgot to tell God. He's way out of touch with reality and he doesn't know how society's gone. No, God doesn't care about those things. God's unchanging. His standards never change. MacArthur, in commenting on this word, says, effeminate and homosexuals both refer to those who exchange and corrupt normal male-female sexual roles in relations. Transvestitism, sex change, homosexuality, and other gender perversions are included. God's unique creation, those created in his own image were created male and female, and the Lord strictly forbids the two roles to be blurred, much less exchanged. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear men's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things and is an abomination to the Lord your God. We're talking about this Wednesday night. In a given culture, things may change. Doesn't mean a woman wearing jeans is wearing man's clothing. There's women's jeans, there's men's jeans. The point is, you're not to take upon what you're not. He says the Hebrew terms in that verse indicate more than clothing and include any tool, implement, or apparatus. Men are supposed to be men. Women are supposed to be women. He goes on, nor thieves. It's explanatory. You're stealing from people. Nor covetous, or greedy people, or drunkards. Self-explanatory. Nor revilers. Revilers are verbally abusive people. And that might come as a shock to us. You know, we think, Being verbally abusive can keep you out of heaven. It can. If you don't repent from it, it will. You can't abuse someone else made in the image of God with your words, make their life miserable by the things you say to them, and stand before God and everything's fine. Nor extortioners. Extortion is to obtain from a person by force, intimidation, or undue or illegal power. It's also been translated swindlers, to obtain money by property, by fraud or deceit, by trickery. Paul warns you, and you'll see again and again, and you see in Galatians, Ephesians, I warned you, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by them, because there's all kinds of voices that will deceive you. Noah had a few people in his family on the ark with him, and the rest of the world perished. You may find a time where it seems like you're the only one holding to the word of God, and the whole world's against you. Athanasius, in fighting for the doctrine of the Trinity, said it's Athanasius contra mundum. They said, Athanasius, the whole world's against you. He said, then I'm against the world. Jesus is God. I'm not gonna give that up. But then he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's a freedom God asks. I mean, he has. He doesn't leave you there. He brings you out of it. And that would be labeled conversion therapy if you're helping somebody. When the Bible tells us to be, that you put off concerning your former manner of life, your former conduct, the old man in Adam, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new you, the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. What's he saying? When you come to Christ, you put off the old you, and there's a new you, and now you're in a war, and we're all struggling with sin, and we're all battling with sin, but it has to be a war. But what does he say? Now you need to start changing your practices. You put off the old practices, renew yourself in the spirit of your mind with the word of God, and then you start putting on new practices. You don't just try to fill the void. You don't just try to stop watching pornography without filling that with something else to take its place. You may have to put a schedule together and say, okay, I looked at this last week. This is all the times I looked at porn. Okay, I need to put a plan together to have something else filling that gap. I may have to be a guy that, just believe it or not, doesn't own a computer, whatever it takes, but I can't keep looking at pornography if I'm serious about it. Well, you try to help a person with the struggling with homosexual desires, and I can tell you, if I would have, when I was a young person, probably nothing would have scared me more than if I started having desires for someone of the same sex. With all the stigma back then, if I had, I would have wanted to be able to go to somebody that I could trust, who could say, "Look, there's nothing strange about you, except the fact that what's strange about all of us, we're sinners. We have all kinds of wrong desires, but God will forgive you of your sins. You place your faith in Christ and go to war against yourself, basically, now. But he'll give you the victory, and we'll fight this battle together. We'll encourage each other." All that's out in Canada. And if it's out here, responsible pastors will have to be faithful to God. It doesn't mean you have to preach against gay marriage every time you get in the pulpit. We're to preach Christ. But there are times that you'll have to, and if you're going through books of the Bible, you can't skip over the portions. You don't want to if you're trying to give the word of God. So if you're involved in any one of these sins we read, you may not like what I had to say, but I can only think of one of them, and it's specifically put into two words, both active and passive partners. I only think of one of them, as far as I'm aware, look at them, that the social justice warriors would list as hate speech. And indeed, it's one of their causes. Only one of them, as far as I know, will get you put in the same category as a racist or other bigots in our culture. It's the only one I can think of that would get you thrown in jail, apparently, in Canada. And who knows how it'll go in our country. Nevertheless, there's clear biblical teaching concerning these things. And there's already people trying to say the Greek words don't mean what we know they mean. I mean, we've had a long time to look at these, both in the culture at the time as well as how these words are used in the Bible. They mean, it's exactly what those words mean. When people will say, try to say, well, this is just referring to male prostitution's a problem. No, it's too inclusive. It's too broad the way it's used here. It's not talking about prostitution. It's talking about the acts themselves. But as watchmen, we have to warn. God hasn't made it optional. We have to declare the whole counsel of God. I don't intend to bring heavy messages every Sunday unless I feel like God's leading me to it. But there's times you have to address things when they come up. This is a big issue. God's determined that marriage is between one man and one woman. We can redefine it. We can make it the law of the land. But it isn't marriage. By definition, it's not. God's the one who gave us the definition. He's not going to redefine anything. And there are consequences in individual lives as well as in a society. There's consequences of these things. I had a guy at work ask me a few years ago about what I thought of same-sex marriage. He said, as far as myself, I don't really care what consenting adults do in the privacy of their own home and their own bedrooms. It's none of my business. What do you think? And it was this, the Supreme Court had just made their decision on it. We can do whatever we want as a society, but there's consequences. You can do whatever you want as a society, but there's a price to pay. I know we're going a long time because I'm just going to take one day for this, but please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll kind of sort of be almost closing with this. Romans chapter 1. And we won't define all the words and everything like we were doing. I just want you to see verse 18. Paul is bringing up the gospel. And in order to bring up the good news of the gospel, he first has to bring up the bad news of human sin and lostness so that you see the good news for what it really is. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath, God's settled anger against evil in violation of his own nature is his wrath. And we think of wrath as the lake of fire, hell, and that's certainly the wrath of God. But it manifests itself in other ways. It manifests itself in temporal judgments. Israel being sent into Babylon because they're unrepentant sin. And you see here, God giving you over to what you want and a society to over what they want. And sin becomes its own punishment and you just go further and further into it. In verse 19, he says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. God's revealed himself to everybody. There's nobody that's going to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I didn't know. If I had more evidence, I would have believed in you. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And professing to be wise, they became fools. I can't help but think of the new atheists, the arrogant new atheists that mock Christians out there. Professing to be wise are fools, so filled with confidence, with both feet planted firmly in midair. And we think we're wise, and a lot of them are very smart, but we're fools. Fool is a moral judgment. You've rejected God, and you're getting what you wanted, and you'll use your intellect to fight for a lie, and you may fight very well for a lie and be a great debater, but it's a matter of you're a fool. Your foolish heart's darkened. And then he says, verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In idolatry, that's the lie that we exchange the truth of God for is some other created thing becomes our God. It's ultimately ourselves. We see secular humanism, man the major, extreme autonomy, personal autonomy, with totalitarian regimes actually taking away all of your rights eventually. And then in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. What's he say? Even their women. You know, misogynist, Paul? See, no, he's saying women's passions aren't usually as ardent as men's are. They're not usually as strong. I remember as a teenager going to party, it was usually somebody's girlfriend that had the sense to stay sober enough to drive everybody home. The guys are, he's going to need to get a ride from somebody. Women just seem to be more restrained, more refined, generally speaking. Their passions aren't as over the top as men's can be. And Paul's saying, look, when you look at a society and even the women are doing this, it's in a bad way. It's very far gone. And this is all the judgment of God giving them up. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was fitting. It says men burning in their lust for one. It's literally burned out, burned out. That's where Satan wants to take you. That's where lust will take you. That's where addiction will take you. Satan wants to get where you're overwhelmed with lust for something, but you're getting less and less out of it. Pretty soon you're consumed with lust and you can't stop, but you're not even fulfilled anymore. There's no fulfillment. You're just burned out and you can't stop. And it's a judgment. It's being given up. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. There's a play on the words there. They don't want to retain God in the knowledge, therefore God gives them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of him. It's still in there. You read on through here. It goes through a list of all these other sins. These people still know the righteous judgment of God, that these things bring death. And they continue to not only do them, but to approve of those who are practicing them. But it's a mind for all practical and purposes, intents and purposes, just governed by your own ungodly lusts and desires. I leave it to your judgment to try to determine where our society is at in all these things. So what's at stake? Faithfulness to God is what's at stake. Faithfulness to people. Not just for pastors, for all Christians. We're all stewards of the Word of God, ultimately. But it's a special way pastors, evangelists, Bible teachers, they're going to be held to a higher standard. As the apostle said, we can't leave the Word of God to go and to serve the tables when they were finding what would end up becoming deacons for the church. The ministry, New Testament ministry, is a ministry of the Word of God. I'm going to keep you for a couple of minutes. I want to ask a question. What if a homosexual couple comes in here, or a transgender person comes in to our church? How will you respond? How should we respond? Yeah. Well, what if people living together coming to our church? Yeah. Drunkards coming to our church? Yeah. We're sinners, David. I'm sorry, David, I don't understand.
Do you have a kid?
I have a kid, yeah.
Do you have sex with your wife? Do you have a kid?
Well, yeah.
I know. That's why you have sex. You have your kids.
Yeah.
You love your daughter. You love your husband. You love your kids. Right?
Absolutely. Well, what do you do? We want those people here. That's us, but for the grace of God. God called us out of those things. We love them. That's what we do. What we must make the distinction is this. There's a difference between being a person in any of these sins and professing to be a Christian and living in these sins. That's the difference. If you profess to be a Christian, we hold each other accountable. You can't continue in these things if you're professing to be a Christian. That's where church discipline leading up to and including excommunication is for, and the whole purpose of that is even restoration. But the last thing we can do is expect non-Christians to live like Christians without the Spirit of God. Nevertheless, there's a place to lovingly warn them that we're all sinners, we all need a Savior, we all have our particular besetting sins that we deal with. Go to war with yourself, with us. But we love them, absolutely. And that means telling them the truth. And in this particular instance, that's something very, very, very few people in our society will do. Tell the truth. It's not hate speech, it's love speech. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. It matters how you do it. Christians are to exude the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, just doing what's right just because it's the right thing to do. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're not supposed to be screaming at the top of our lungs at somebody, condemning somebody. God's going to do the condemning, not us. We need to warn people that God will condemn, but never in some kind of self-righteous manner, never forgetting where we came from. Paul says in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We're to speak always towards outsiders, always with grace, pointing them to Christ, pointing them to the gospel, spiritual, wholesome, fitting things, kind, sensitive. That's how it's supposed to be. Our speech is supposed to be seasoned with grace, or with grace, and seasoned with salt. Salt prevents corruption. I think it could metaphorically also be speaking of trying to be winsome, interesting, not just run roughshod over people, trying to win people. But there's also a preserving influence. It still has to include the truth. So are you judgmental? Are you condemning? Or are you the kind of person that somebody in sin who gets convicted or is in some kind of trouble, I feel like I can go to that person. I'll go to them. And I feel like they would help me. They would pray for me and help me. Again, it's God's place to judge. We're merely one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And we must tell people that God will judge unrepentant sin. And then if nothing else, well, hope a few things, but never, ever, ever forget that's a person made in the image of God. No matter how depraved the person's lifestyle is, no matter who they are, it's a precious soul made in the image of God with all the dignity that comes with that. They may, no matter how undignified we conduct ourselves or how far into depravity we get, there's an inherent dignity to be made in the image of God. They can't be eradicated. You can't take that away and leave the man standing. Long as we remain human, and we will, there's a dignity that comes with that. And we have to treat people with dignity the dignity that they have as an image bearer. It's always but for the grace of God. It's the only difference between us and the worst sinners in the world is the undeserved grace of God. May be considered a bigot, put in a category as a racist, but we'll all pay a price probably, but you have to let people know that unrepented of sin leads to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But all sin, conversely, that is repented of, God will forgive you. You turn from sin, you place your faith in Christ. I can tell you now, no matter what a person's done, no matter how twisted their past has been, maybe there's things that they wouldn't tell anybody about, you can, on confidence of the authority of the Word of God, tell them, look, you come to faith in Christ, He'll forgive you. He'll give you a new life. He'll give you a bright future. You can tell, no matter what it is, you can tell them that. I'm going to share a few more things here because it's crucial. Because I want you to think, and I want our kids, they're not here now, but hopefully you'll get them thinking about these things. Something like non-binary feelings, homosexual desires, these kinds of things will say, you got to be true to yourself. I fought who I was for a long time. I had to be true to myself. You need to be true who you really are. Apply that to other things. Apply that to kleptomaniacs or pyromaniacs. I had to build fires. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm saying, apply it across the board. Serial killers, apply that to serial killers. I gotta be who I am. Or pedophiles. I would not be surprised if pedophilia is less and less even considered a bad thing as our society goes further down the road. I hope I'm wrong. But then people say, yeah, but you're talking about hurting people. I'm talking about consenting adults who aren't hurting anybody. Well, that's debatable, actually. But for the sake of arguing, consenting adults who aren't hurting anybody, remove God completely. Leave us just a here and now material world. We're just chemicals coming together. Natural selection, the word select, by definition, nature isn't going to be selecting anything other than what the chemicals do, the way they go. Our sense perceptions can't even tell us what's true. If it's pure blind evolution, it's just a matter of we did things that helped us live. Doesn't matter whether they're true or not. Bottom line, you remove God, who cares? Who cares? Who says you have to stop at hurting people? Who cares if you want to hurt people? There's no God. Who says? That's some of the atheistic humanists say it's axiomatic, right? It's axiomatic. The best pleasure for the most pleasure for the most people. There's no such thing as anything axiomatic on atheism. Without God, nothing is axiomatic. Why? Because a bunch of humanists say that. So what? Society will tell us. The way society goes, there's norms. So right now, it's legal to get abortions in man's law. It is not legal in God's law. God hasn't stopped hating it. What if a serial killer finds his deepest, most inner desires are met and he's fullest expression of who he is when he's strangling somebody? If there's no God, as Dostoevsky said, all things are permissible. For now, society wants to try to stop those things, but you can't call it wrong. That's the absurdity that life without God brings us to. As we looked at it in Ecclesiastes, well, what if a future one-world society determines that the best way for humanity is the best thing is the Nazi experiment carried out on a global scale? That's what that society decided. In the dark ages of the judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But when a totalitarian person or regime comes to power and they're doing what's right in their own eyes, everybody else's right to do what they want to do in their own eyes goes away. So we need to be praying for our country. We need to be speaking the truth and love to people. And we need to be faithful to the word of God. I don't mean to depress everybody. The hope is Christ. We know, I heard a pastor on the radio said J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher from Texas. A lot of you may have heard him on the radio. He's gone to be with the Lord, was visiting his church. And he said they were driving around and he was just complaining about all the trouble going on. And back then, this is probably back in the 80s, going on and how society is, how bad society is now and all these things. And say J. Vernon McGee says, son, don't you think things are going just about the way the Lord said they would? God says these things will be. But the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. They were thrown in jail. An angel of the Lord delivered them. They went right back out preaching Christ. They arrested them again. They told them, we told you not to speak in this man's name. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They had a meeting. They decided, okay, if this thing's of man, it'll collapse on its own. If it's of God, we don't want to be fighting of God. They beat him. They told them, don't preach in this man's name anymore. What'd they do? They went out and they thanked God that they were kind of worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And then they went right back preaching in his name. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what we need to do. And give them the word of God. Give them the word of God. The debate goes on in every issue. Learn your Bible and stand on the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. One little story. Bodie Bauckham, talks about somebody coming up to him in his church, say, "Hey, I need some arguments against gay marriage, but I can't use the Bible." And Vody says, "Wait, why can't you use the Bible?" So this guy doesn't believe the Bible. "I need some other arguments." Vody says, "Why don't you just quit? Just give up right now." And he says, imagine, you know, I don't know, 800 years ago, and these two knights are squaring off. And a knight pulls out his sword, and he holds up his sword, and the other knight says, "I don't believe in thine sword." And Vody says, "Well, he's got a couple options. He can go to the silence of metallurgy and try to demonstrate that this really is a dangerous weapon and it can kill you. Or you can just cut him with it." Vody says, "Cut him with it. The Spirit of God's going to be working with it. Cut him with it. Let the Spirit of God work. The results are between you and them." But like Ezekiel, like the apostles, whether they hear or whether they refuse, they'll know that a prophet has been among them, metaphorically speaking in our case. They'll know they've heard the unvarnished word of God, and the Spirit of God will be speaking his truth to their hearts. Father, we want to be faithful stewards of your word. We want to obey you rather than men. Lord, I pray for myself, for Tim, for Ed, for our families, for each one of our church family. Lord, help us to fortify ourselves. Help us to draw near to you, to strengthen ourselves in you, to make use of the means you've given us, your word, all those promises that we can pray back to you and thank you for and praise you for, and our church family, and the worship we have together. Lord, help us to take the tools you've given us, praying in the Spirit. Help us to build ourselves up and strengthen ourselves more and more. We live in dark days. You give us opportunity to shine brightly. Help us to be faithful, Lord. If there's anything that I've said that's troubling somebody or angering somebody, anything like that, Lord, I pray that they would test those things, see if it's really the truth. If it's not, throw it out. But if it's your truth, that you'd bring it home to them, Lord. Bring them to make the changes that they would need to make. Bring them to rest completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. And Lord, help us to remain faithful to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.